Well, it's December 2nd. I know you were reminded it was December as you got the ice off your windshields this morning and got the snow shovel out and got that taken care of. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that on a 70-degree day that we're already in the last month of the year. But it's always interesting when you come to the month of December because it is somewhat of a reminder of the end. You're ending another calendar year. You're ending another journey around the sun. And there's a lot of times that causes us to reflect somewhat on endings. And that's exactly what I'd like for us to do this morning. If you're still here in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter uses an interesting phrase here in verse 7 when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." As with many passages along this line that talk about endings, I realize that there's differences of views and differences of opinion on what that exactly means. But it appears that as Peter uses this and looking at what he said previously in the book, that basically what he's telling us is the great works of salvation have been accomplished. That everything that God has done to bring His plan to mankind up to and including the death of His Son on the cross, that Son's resurrection, His ascension into heaven to be at the right hand of God, all of that has been done. And so as you look at 1 Peter, what he then says is, there is now things you need to consider. Here you are living in a time, for the first time in the history of mankind, that you can look on the full revelation of God. You can look at the full work of salvation to see what the Lord has done. And in relation to that, Peter then says, because you can do that, there are certain things that you need to consider. And in verses 7 down through 11, what was read for us this morning, Peter begins to illustrate to us the things that we need to do. And I realize that some of this had definite implications in the first century, and we'll talk about that. But yet in general, I believe that any Christian who lives after this point that this is being written can understand that there are things that need to be thought about, things that need to be accomplished, because the end of all things is at hand. And so this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. And I'd like for us to begin by what Peter says in verse 7. When he says to us, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." In fact, what we can imagine Peter saying is, as you think about everything you know about salvation, you above anybody else ought to be able to keep your head about you. You ought to be able to be focused on the things that God has demonstrated and the things that you need to accomplish. You look at this book, this verse in 1 Peter, and he says that really there are two things as you keep your head that you need to be concerned with. He says, first of all, maintain self-control. Second of all, he says, be sober-minded. And if I understand correctly, that we could actually translate that with no problem into English as stay sane, which is an interesting concept. But let's look at both of these. Let's think about what Peter is telling us as he says, you can keep your head about you. One of the points that he makes earlier in the book is, when you keep your head, this is going to keep you from returning back to the things that you used to do. The idea of self-control, I believe, is very well reflected in that. As you look back to verse 3, notice what he says to the people to whom he's writing. He says, "For the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Now you look at that list and you come up with a number of things there that we would consider very grievous sins, very heinous sins. But nonetheless, what we see in all of this are sins that are caused because someone did not maintain their self-control. So as Peter says, keep your head about you, what he's saying is you don't return back to these things of the past. You don't go back to these things that once caused you to be like the Gentiles. And that would be especially the case when you add peer pressure into the discussion. He continues in verse 4. And he says, "With respect to this, they are surprised. when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Here he says, look, you've got this situation where all of these sins you used to commit because there was no self-control in your life. You have all of these things going on, but now you've changed. Now you are a new person. Now you are a Christian. Don't go back. And I think he would go on to say, don't go back even if those who you used to run with beg you to come back. Peer pressure is awfully hard, no matter what age you are. I do think it gets somewhat easier in certain areas the older you get, but I don't think we ever outgrow the time when those who are around us influence us. And so what Peter says is when you maintain that self-control, when you exercise that self-control, you're not going to go back to those sins, even if your old comrades in crime beg you to come back. He says, no, you keep that self-control. But yet Peter, in his book, tells us a little bit more about how we can do that, how we can actually work to maintain that self-control. I think one of the interesting solutions he gives us to this is actually found in chapter 3, backing up just a bit, to verse 18. And it's the idea of what we focus on. If you look there in verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." When you and I are tempted to lose our self-control, when you and I are tempted to walk in the ways of sin, when you and I are tempted to go back to the old ways we used to be in, I think what Peter is telling us is this: just think about what's been done for you. Think about how Jesus Christ died for your sins, and think about how you in turn must die in your flesh to those sins so that you can live in the Spirit. And Peter says, when you put everything in context, and when you willingly say, this is what's been done for me, you can do it. And when one does that, one can then put on that same type of control that Christ exercised as he walked the earth. That we can have that same kind of self-control to be like him. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He says, even if there are occasions and times when it may be your own physical safety that you're concerned about, you always choose Christ. You always choose His way. You always exercise the same kind of response that He had when He was tempted. When you and I think like Christ, we're going to act like Christ, and we're going to make that same break from sin that we have made and to keep that break made. Now, if you and I can get that under control, if you and I can exercise that kind of self-control, it's going to make it very easier then to follow through with what else Peter says that people in this age should have, and that's the ability to stay sane. The ability that when you look at the world around you, you're going to be able to keep your wits about you. You're going to be able to keep your head. And again, part of that comes from the same point that we've already made, that we realize what has been given to us. Let's back up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. Peter says you want to keep your wits, you want to keep your sanity, think about the serious things that you are involved in. And so we pick up in verse 3 and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." If you and I read that, we realize that we are heirs to an amazing inheritance. We are heirs to something that has been done so that we, who are so unworthy, would have the opportunity for the salvation freely supplied by the Lord. But as we consider that, and as Peter says to us, you need to be sober-minded, you need to stay sane, I think all of us have to realize that there are things, no matter what time we live, that can threaten our spiritual sanity. That there are things that can happen that no matter what period of time we're living in, that can cause us perhaps to have some doubts. And as people who are living at the close of 2012, I want you just to think about that for a minute. Think about the various things in our time, in our generation, in very real time, that can threaten our sanity. You listen to the news and it doesn't take long to realize what those are. How many times have you heard the words physical cliff in the past 3 or 4 weeks? We've got Congress, we've got the president. Nobody can agree. The only thing that they can agree on is to disagree. And not to disagree very nicely, but to go at each other rather savagely, to make the other guy look as the bad guy, right? Isn't that summing up pretty much what we hear? And here we are, we're kind of caught in the middle of all of this, and you're thinking, what's going to happen if my taxes go up $2,200? How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to get my kids to school? And we start thinking about all of these economic things, and we can lose our spiritual bearings, can't we? We can lose the thought that God is actually in control of all of this, that God is going to see His people through. But perhaps even more along the lines of causing spiritual insanity for us is maybe not all of the physical matters, but all of the moral matters that we're seeing at this time, or perhaps better yet, the immoral matters. We think about the states of Colorado and Washington and the decision that they have made to actually legalize certain drugs that up to this point were considered illegal. And maybe as Christians, we're looking at that and we're saying, how is the world quite literally going to be sober-minded if we're allowing all of these things to become prevalent, and not only prevalent, but we have governments that are condoning these things? And we look at that and we say, what is our world coming to? What are our times coming to? At the end of 2012, what's going to happen to the United States? Where is our country going? And we think about an issue that has risen so dramatically in the past few years. And in fact, this very week, our Supreme Court will make a decision as to whether or not they will hear a case that could actually be a decision in making homosexual marriage legal, no matter what state you live in. Though we've already had certain states to legalize it, our Supreme Court has within its ability right now to say for the entire country, you've got to accept this. It's got to be the law of the land. And we think about other issues that perhaps didn't begin in our times but continue to be problems. And we sit back and we think, here I am, and everything seems to be collapsing around me. Morals are being thrown out the window. Governments no longer are taking the stands for right that perhaps they did at one time. What is going to become of me? And we allow all of this to get in our thoughts, and it leads us in one of three directions. Direction number one. We can look at all of this and say it is absolutely chaos. How could there be a God if that God can't even control the voters of the states of Colorado and Washington? How can we say that there is a God when there is rampant wickedness that's going on and we as His people may very well suffer as the result of it? That's direction number one. And I think there are a lot of people who choose that direction. A lot of folks who give up on the Lord because they say, if He's really all that powerful, why can He not exercise His will? Second direction, I think, maybe a little more along the lines of what you and I are challenged with, and that's the constant worry over the things at our hand. What are we going to do if? What's going to happen to us if? What's going to happen to my children if? and we allow that to plague our minds, and we fill our heads with the constant stream of noise from the news media, and we think about all of these bad things, and before too long, we are a people who are extremely worried about everything about us. That's direction number two. But what about direction number three? Direction number three would tell us that with sanity, we realize that God's in control. And even though things may look bad around us, and even though it may be that there are others throwing their morals out the window, and even though that may very well have a direct bearing on you and on me, we realize that God can save righteous people. And I think that's the point Peter makes, isn't it? Over in chapter 4 once again. When we go down to verse 19, and he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter says, if the world is falling down around you, trust God. A little bit later on in the second epistle, he's going to make the point that God could save righteous Lot. He can save us as well. And so let me encourage all of us as we are faced with the insanity that goes on in the world about us, that we realize that there is a God in heaven and that God is in control. But what's of interest to me, if you go back to verse 7, is the point that Peter is making about these two things when he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He says, in light of everything that we've discussed, when we have the right attitude, we are going to be able to pray much more effectively. Now, doesn't all of this work together? We think about James 5:16, about the faithful prayers of a righteous man avail much. What's going to hinder our prayers? Well, let me tell you, if we sit around worrying about things, if we sit around saying, how am I going to make it? What's going to happen? What's going to take place? We don't have much faith in God. And if we don't have much faith in God, we don't have very righteous prayers. If we're constantly saying, my life, I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know how I'm going to deal with all of this. We have forgotten the one whom we serve. We are not entrusting our souls to a righteous God. Oh, but if we turn that around, and if we say, I know that my fellow countrymen are going down a wrong path. I know that the world is doing what the world has been doing since almost the day it was put into motion, and that's walking away from God. I don't have to. I can stay with Him, and when I stay with Him, I am on the side of the one who is going to win no matter what happens. And it's with that attitude I can calmly approach the Lord. And I can pour out my concerns to Him. And I can say that come what may, I know that you're going to do what's right. And with sober-mindedness and with sanity, I then realize that God is in control. Peter says, the end is at hand. Live soberly. Live with self-control. It's also interesting the next direction he takes us with this. He not only says you need to keep your head about you, he then goes on to say you need to keep your heart as well. Let's go ahead and look beginning down in verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's very interesting that one of the points Peter makes as he's kind of giving us a big, broad picture of the things that we need to do, the attitudes that we need to have as Christians, that one thing he says is that is of utmost importance is that you love your brother. Now, we hear that phrase. Have you ever thought about how many times that phrase is used in the New Testament? I just did a word search. And the idea of brotherly love is presented in that form, where it's just talking specifically about the words, love your brother, or let brotherly love exist. Near 20 times in the New Testament we have that. That is not counting the examples. That's not counting the conclusions we can reach to go in that direction. What that is saying is specifically, love your brother. Now let me ask you, if we are reading that near 20 times in the New Testament, do you think the Lord is seeking to make a point to us? Do you think He's seeking to tell us something? Do you think He's seeking to tell us that this is learned behavior? That this is not something that may come terribly naturally to us? There are some people who are very easy to love, who are brethren. There are some who are not. And so the Lord is saying to us, look, when you are brethren in Christ, one of the things that is of utmost importance is that you show that love and concern for each other. Wouldn't that make sense for a people who can look back over this grand plan of salvation and to see every act of love that the Lord has done for us, that we as a people of His would then return that love to someone else? Peter also says that love cannot be superficial. The point that he's making here in this section, as well as what the Lord makes throughout the New Testament, is that this is the kind of love that you show that goes beyond a weekly greeting. It's a kind of love that goes beyond the idea that we're going to get together in a building two or three times a week and we're going to smile pleasantly at each other and we're going to exchange pleasantries with each other and then we're pretty much done with each other till the next time we do that. It's not that kind of love. This is a love that is sincere. This is a love that is earnest in the way that it's given. Peter uses two examples to illustrate the kind of love that we're to be showing toward one another. And if you note there in verse 9, the first of these that he says is this, that you show hospitality to one another. Sometimes we debate that term hospitality in its literal meaning. It would be a kind of graciousness that you show toward strangers, a love that you show toward strangers, and that would be right. And a love that we need to have. However, as we look at this passage, what he's saying is not show love toward strangers. He says show hospitality to one another. And so the idea here is that the kind of love that you would willingly show a stranger, you show that love plus more to your brother who's in Christ. What do we mean when we talk about hospitality? Well, I think the only way that we can really define it is just simply to say that it is a genuine act of love that provides for all of the needs of a brother. Does that include having someone over to our house to eat a meal? Yes, I think it does. I think it includes the idea that we get together, we build each other up, we have these times over our dinner tables that we can exchange conversations, that we can learn about each other. I think that's included, but that's not where it stops. The idea that we find in this kind of hospitality is that we do for our brethren whatever we can do to build them up spiritually. Might that be extending a gracious invitation to our homes? Yes, it may very well be. I think there are a number of Christians that we never realize are just in absolute loneliness, who just feel like no one really cares much about them. Do you think having someone like that into your home is a good thing to do? Absolutely it is. It's caring for someone's physical needs. It's caring for a brother who's come on hard times economically. But everything revolves around the fact that I want to be for this brother everything that I need to be so that he can be built up spiritually. If you're like me, you can look at your life and you can say, I have a long way to go on that. Because we tend to get very caught up in ourselves. We get caught up in our own sphere. We get caught up in our own wants. And a lot of times the cares and the needs of our brethren go by the wayside. But Peter says, as people who know everything that's been done for your salvation, you have no excuse. Here is God who has set the ultimate example, and He expects you to follow that example. And it's to be done with the right spirit. Isn't it interesting that as Peter talks about this in the idea of showing hospitality, he adds those last two words, without grumbling? Well, I'm going to do it. But if that brother had any kind of control in his own life, I wouldn't have to be doing this for him. He ought to be able to get things straight. After all, I got things straight. Now, Peter says, stop. You know, the Lord might could say the same thing about us, couldn't he? I've given you my plan. I've given you my son. Why are you messing up? Yeah, he could say that about us too. And so Peter says, when you're going about the work of hospitality and providing for your brethren and providing for the things they need, don't fuss about it. Don't complain about it, because this is a work that God has given you to do. But he goes on and he says there's a second way that we express this love. And that's the idea that we willingly become servants to one another. I think that perhaps as Peter is writing here, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And we understand that that age has ceased, but nonetheless, we find a very good general principle here. When he says down in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. For a people who were given spiritual gifts, there would be, I would think, the major temptation, as you would have in Corinth, to let these kind of make you feel more important than you really are. To say, well, look at what the Lord has given me, and that's certainly a lot better than what you've given. Peter says, when you're doing the work of the Lord, there is no room for the idea of bragging, the idea of trying to feel like you're better than someone else. In fact, the point is, he says, when God has given you something to do, what he's done is he's allowed you to be a servant to someone else. Now I'm going to ask you something. How much better would we be able to keep our hearts and our spirits and to do for our brethren as we ought if we kept a servant mentality? Not what can be done for me, not what can I do for myself, but rather what can I do for someone else? What can I do as a faithful servant of God to help someone else lighten their load? And so even in an age without spiritual gifts, what we find is that any work that God has given us to do, we do it with the idea of serving one another. We're going to come back to that idea in just a second. But the second major thing Peter says to us is keep your heart. Keep your head. Don't go insane over everything that's going on around you. Keep your heart. Focus on your brethren. But he also says, thirdly, that you also need to keep your soul. If you look down to verse 11, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter says, as he begins to wrap up this particular section of what we need to be doing since the end is at hand, he says, don't forget the reason behind everything I've told you to do. Don't forget that God is your primary motivation in every action that you undertake. And as he talks about this, he talks about speaking as the oracles of God. I don't know that he's made a break here in this idea of the spiritual gifts that they were given, if in fact this might be something that's in line with that. But yet, even if that's the case, there's a point to be made. And the point that Peter is saying is this, that any time we are saying, this is what God said about something, we better take that very seriously. We better take that with extreme sobriety. If I am telling somebody, this is what the Lord said, I need to make sure that that's what He said. We think about that in our preaching. You know, sometimes it can scare you to death to preach. And it's not because you're scared of the audience. It's not because you've got this fear of public speaking. It's the fact that you are in a position where you're saying, this is what God says to do. And sometimes that can be overwhelming. But the Lord says, if you put yourself in that position to say, this is what God says, make sure this is what God says. We broaden that out just a little bit further. And if I make the decision that I'm going to teach, whether that be a Bible class here at the church building, whether that be my neighbor, whether that be anybody, I've got to make sure that I'm speaking as the oracles of God, that the things that I'm saying are right and that I can back them up. And it's not a series of traditions. It's not a series of opinions. It's not a series of what I like and what I don't like. It's what the Lord says. And I think for every one of us, we do that when we sing, right? What we're saying when we sing these songs as we've done this morning is we're speaking to one another and we're saying this is the message of God. And so whether I'm preaching or whether I'm teaching or whether I'm singing, if I am saying this is what the Lord says, I make sure that that's what He said. And with sobriety and seriousness, I take on that responsibility. But also, Peter goes on to say, when you think about the reason you're doing everything, make sure you are showing that same kind of seriousness before God. It's interesting as we look at verse 11, how so succinctly Peter makes this point of where he's saying the Lord has got to be in everything that you do. And the point Peter makes here is just as we said earlier, that we are servants to one another. Ultimately, what we realize is that we are servants to God. Now, I want to ask you something. How long is a servant going to last if he says to his employer, says to the one who's over him, well, that's interesting, but I think I've got a better way of doing it. That maid will be sent packing. That butler will be out on the street because the master of the household is in charge. And when you and I come into the house of God, what we have got to realize is that when the Lord says to do something, we do it. We don't argue and we don't complain and we don't change. We do it. I thought about a psalm as I was considering this point. Not exactly on the lines of what we're talking about, but I think somewhat bolsters the point. Psalm 84:10, he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That psalmist had the right idea. He understood his relationship with God. He understood who was in control. And with that, we then trust that this one to whom we have surrendered ourselves has strength to save us. Whether it be in maintaining that sanity of looking at everything that He's done for us, whether it be in the relationship that we have with one another, whether it be in service to Him, we trust that He has the strength to save. And what Peter guarantees us is this, that if we maintain all of these characteristics, we're going to be ready to meet the Lord. The Lord who has done everything for us, who has laid out the plan of salvation that we can read about in its perfection and its completeness. When we submit to Him and submit to one another, we'll be ready to enter His courts. And I hope that in this December, all of us can say that we're ready to do that.